Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. The message today is actually found in Acts chapter 11, but I need to do just a little bit of a contextual addressing to begin with. This morning we're going to just try to profile that church at Antioch of Syria in a state of infancy and how it compares to contemporary society in the time in which we live. Because I have a kind of a question that I struggle with sometimes, and that question is, why are so many Christians, so many families that are believers, seemingly in a continual state of perpetual transition? Some preachers in times past used to say individuals that flit from bush to bush. I don't categorize it so much that way, because I know that there are the people that have a genuine desire to be where God wants them to be. But I believe if you want to be where God wants you to be, He won't take a lot of time causing you to find out where it is. And so I'm trying to look at the church, the early church, and what they offered and what they had, and then put it in perspective of today and trying to determine exactly what it is that causes people to not be sure of where they need to be worshiping and in service to the Lord. So some of the points that I'm going to share with you today are points that I've had opportunity to share with you in the past, but it's been a long time past, and if you're anything like me, you barely remember what transpired in Sunday school this morning. That's the way I am, and so I figure that I can share with you again. It's worth repeating. That's the only point I want to make about that. Some said last week that they couldn't hear in the back, and that's because, and I'll allude to that a little bit, I'm somewhat quiet and withdrawn. I'm not so outgoing. Now, in class, it's a little bit different. I can get louder in class, but in this setting, I want to be mindful of you, and so that group, I don't care one way or another. I'll give it to them. But I wanted to share with you this morning about this because it's just kind of a burden on my heart because I want to be where God wants everybody to be. I want to be the same way. And when I look at that early church and I wonder some of the things that they had going for them and some of the things that they were involved in, how that compares with the church today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you look in your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 6 and look at verse 9 first. We're talking about, in this setting, we're talking about Stephen. Stephen is about the third persecution that the church is undergoing, the church following Pentecost. And look at verse 9. It says, there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, or the synagogue of the free men. And the idea is probably that these were Jews that were under Roman slavery system and had been released, and now they formed their own synagogue, the synagogue of the libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now here's the setting. Stephen starts to preach to these individuals. And he covers the topic of Abraham, and he talks about Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees and being commissioned by God to create a great nation and a great people we know as Israel. And then he segues a little bit and he talks about the bondage that Israel would find themselves in Egypt, and ultimately how Moses would release them from bondage, and they would travel, wander in the wilderness for so many years, come to the edge of Canaan land at Kadesh Barnea, ultimately crossed over into the promised land. And then Stephen was going to talk about the fact that the promise of Messiah to come was given to Israel. And so they had all this information in the library of their mind, and they thought through these things, they understood these things, and they were looking for Messiah. But then Stephen segues to the logical conclusion, and he, look at verse 14. The Bible says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Then said the high priest, verse 1, chapter 7, "Are these things so?" Because what happened was Stephen had now presented to them the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that Messiah. And you can understand that up to this point, they've been kind of lethargical, just kind of leaning back and just listening to the preaching, but something clicks. Because now Stephen is claiming that Jesus is the chosen one, the Christ, the Messiah. Then the high priest, verse 1, chapter 7, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And I'm backing up just a little bit. And he starts this dialogue, ends with the introduction of Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 54 of chapter 7. And the Bible says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he," there's a lot of rumbling going on here, folks. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Verse 59. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he," Stephen, "kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Verse 1, chapter 8. "And Saul," Paul the apostle, later on to be confirmed, "was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now what I want you to do is turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And we'll consider the text this morning as it deals specifically with the church at Antioch. I want to ask the question, how in the world did the church in that apostolic era, trying to get started, how did they manage? How did they function? The Holy Spirit, of course, was given at Pentecost, and the church received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit undergirded them and strengthened them and propelled them and moved them ahead. But it takes a lot of manpower, too. It takes about things that are going on within the church specifically, engineered and implemented by the people that make up the church. And the church in its on its campus, what did it look like? Well, you know as well as I do that they met it from house to house and they broke bread together, and they didn't have a lot of things going for them. Didn't have a big gymnasium, didn't have a big kitchen, didn't have a fellowship hall, didn't have pews or seats like we do, didn't have carpeted floors or tile. Theirs was pretty primitive. But fast forward to the 21st century, and churches today are equipped with all those kind of things. And what they desperately need to make sure that they have are the essentials that that early church had. That early church had some things that set them apart. The contemporary society called them weird and strange and peculiar and all those kinds of things. I don't retreat from that classification. I want to be different. I want you to be different in that. So the bottom line is this. Whether it was the church in that early age, that Ephesus age, that first 100 years, or whether it's the church in 2019, 2020, and beyond until the Lord comes, what are the requirements for the church of Jesus Christ? What are the things that really matter, are really integral to the working of the church? And I would submit to you that there are three basic things that need to be online. One is our purpose. Our purpose is always to glorify God in everything that we say, in everything that we do, in everything that we're involved in. But there also needs to be sound doctrine that undergirds the church of Jesus Christ. There needs to be preaching and teaching that correlates with that sound doctrine that glorifies God. Three very simple points. It's not our outline, but very simple points. Now, I would submit to you that early church had those three things going for them. And I would submit to you that churches that are on the right track have those things today. So what's changed in that interim, and what is needed? I tend to think this. There was a preacher who went, I think he went to New Orleans to a conference. And while he was just moving around the city, he encountered a man who was wearing a long coat. And the man opened up his coat, and it was lined with watches. And he said, "How about a watch? $50 for one, or $75 for two." And this preacher said, "Wow, those are nice looking watches. They look like Rolexes." And the guy says, "Well, what they are is a good imitation of a Rolex." I submit to you that God doesn't want phony churches or false churches or good imitations of a church. He wants that church that glorifies God in their purpose, that has sound, solid doctrine and is unwavering and not moving away from it, not apologizing for it, not adding anything to it, not taking anything away from it, and preaching and teaching that measures up to that doctrine. I believe we have all that. Don't panic. I'm not talking about Sayers, but I'm saying that if you're not in that mindset, you need to be in that mindset. And if there's any question about your own relationship and how you function within that circle, then maybe what we ought to do is have an examination of ourselves. The first thing that I want you to notice that this church had in Antioch was a simplicity of faith. Now, grace is kind of a complicated thing, but not all that complicated. But there are many aspects, and I don't think we fully understand or comprehend what grace is. But faith ought to be pretty simple. Forsaking all, I trust him. I simply transfer my faith, my trust, to a living Lord Jesus Christ. So in that, as we look at this matter of a simplicity of faith, what does the church need to do? The church needs to have something that confronts us. The church needs to have something, if we need it, to correct us. And thirdly, the church needs something and needs to present something that will conform us. The Bible says, as believers, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Amen? And the Bible says that there are some things that we need in our life, a measure of correctness in and getting back in line, and some things that we need to be literally confronted with and told, this is the truth of the Word of God. You may not like it. You may not appreciate it. You might think it's a little bit narrow-minded, but folks, you run in good company if you're narrow-minded. Jesus Christ was narrow-minded. He was focused on the things that count. Well, what I believe is that in the simplicity of faith, there's a consistency that has to be met. And one of it is the matter of Bible preaching and Bible teaching, our Sunday school classes and all of those things. Would it surprise you at all to know that all preachers are not alike? Some are very outgoing and some are downright loud, and some are so energetic that you cannot hold them down. Now, I'm at the other end of the spectrum. I'm kind of laid back, and I just want to do what Paul said to do, preach the truth in love, not that they weren't, but preach the truth in love. Preachers come in all shapes and all sizes. They have all kinds of dispositions. Their character ought to be one in Christ Jesus, but their personalities are different. Some preachers preach in blue jeans and boots. I did that for a while. Some preachers preach in a suit and a white shirt and a tie. I've done that. I've run everything in between. By the way, what preachers need to know if you're anticipating going into the ministry is that my tie is a full-length tie, and I have to tie my own knot. You know, that works. But I ran into a preacher one time, and I don't know whether he was telling a story of somebody else or whether he was telling a story of what happened to him. But he had had the opportunity to lead a pretty solid, strong young man to the Lord. The man came forward and responded to the invitation and wanted to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. So the preacher took him, scheduled a day that took him into the baptistry, and there they stood in the water that was chest deep. And the preacher went to baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as he took him under, the man reached up and grabbed his tie, and both of them were baptized simultaneously. In fact, the individual told me he'd like to kill me. I couldn't, fortunately, got his footing and he got back up again. And from that point on, he started to wear a breakaway tie. So my recommendation to our pastor today is if he goes that route, that he do that. Because preachers can drown just like anybody else. Anyway, there are preachers that have that strong tone, and there are preachers that have that soft answer that turns away wrath, and those are both good, but not heavy-handed and not hard. Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. The way is easy." And I think we need to understand that. So there's a consistency in this matter of simplicity of faith. But there's also a conviction that needs to take place. You see, because we need the moving of the Holy Spirit within the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't need some flamboyant, extra-biblical accounting. We don't need any stomping or singing or shouting or any of those kind of things, but we need the Holy Spirit's moving within the Church of Jesus Christ. It happened in this church in Antioch. It needs to happen today. There also needs to be a change of direction, a course correction, as people respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit and change their mind and change their direction. There needs to be a confidence in the truth of Scripture. God says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter what you think about it, what you believe about it. God said it, and that settles it. But then there needs to be a commitment to work as well. And if we look at the church in Antioch, and we can read through this, and we can understand some things, we can understand that they had all those things. They had a consistency of Bible preaching, and they had a conviction and a course correction that changed many of these Jews to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now as we go to Antioch, we're reaching out to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are coming. And in the case of these early churches, they preached the gospel in clarity and truth, and 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 were saved at a time. What's the difference today? Something is different, and it must lie in us, because it doesn't lie in God. It doesn't lie in the Holy Spirit. So there needs to be the simplicity of faith. Look at verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. There's that matter of that message of faith and forgiveness and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the Jews only? No. Look at verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. What a simple faith that drew people from the Jewish background and a Gentile pagan background into a oneness in Christ Jesus that brought them together in the bond of Christ by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a willingness of the people to reach out and to touch others that they really didn't know. But look at, there's something else that the church had. If you look at verse 21, the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And the better rendering is, as they turned to the Lord and in belief, these things were accomplished. It wasn't two separate things. It wasn't they believed, and then sometimes later they turned to the Lord because they received some extra blessing or whatever. They were simultaneous. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Let me tell you how this works. Here's a church in Jerusalem and a church in Antioch, and there's a separation between them, but there's a commonness, there's a sense of oneness in them, that when the church in Jerusalem heard of the situation in Antioch, they wanted to send somebody, and they sent Barnabas that way, because we are family. We are not just friends, although friendship is important, but we are family. What's the point? The point is that no matter where you are in the pew system, as you look around, we are family. Family doesn't always get along. They don't always agree on things. Sometimes we have some knockdown dragouts at the Thanksgiving table. At our house, we don't talk politics at the table. Not that there's any difference of opinion in politics, but the potential's there. But you know what? As we talk about family things and we talk about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no disagreement there. You see, when you're family, you can be yourself. Do you agree? You can be yourself. At least, we're talking about a functional family, by the way. A functional family, okay? And that's what Luke is writing about, but Paul is going to be involved in. He's going to be involved in a functional church. And a functional church not only has the simplicity of faith that they're operating on, but they also have a sense of family and friends. And that's so paramount and so important. True friends can let their guard down one with another. Would you agree? We can talk to one another. We can be concerned, and we can mourn, and we can laugh, and we can pray one with another. I think it's so paramount, so important that the Church of Jesus Christ function as a friend, as friends with one another, and family associated with one another. Families also understand that the contradictions, the things that we disagree about, are part of our nature, and they're part of our DNA. But the sad part is they're too many times part of the old nature that is warring against the new nature. And so we get upset with one another, and we get separated from one another, and we start talking in terms that are not conducive to friendship or family. Friends also know something else, and families know something else. When you've made a fool of yourself, your friends and your family in Christ Jesus know that it's not a condition that's permanent. Agreed? I mean, we can all make mistakes, and we can all be foolish sometimes, but it's not something that's permanent. I want you to see something else this morning. Verse 23. Not only do we have a simplicity of faith, or should have, and a sense of family and friends, we should have a source of fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, somebody's going to say, listen, at Sayers, we have that. We have strong preaching, and we have faith, and we have the grace extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have a sense of family. We get along the way we're supposed to. And we've made friends, and things are going together. And fellowship, we don't fall short on fellowship. We do that. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 23. Then tidings came, verse 22, to the ears of the church, and they sent Barnabas. And you know Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave or cling unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. You know how they were added to the Lord? By the picture that they portrayed to those that were on the outside, that they invited and encouraged into the fellowship. But I noticed that part of it that was kind of interesting to me. He saw the grace of God. How in the world do you see the grace of God? It's beyond a visual acuity. It's something that's there, but you don't see it unless you see it in the person that has been exposed to grace unto the saving of their soul. Because you can look in their face. Have you ever gone to the store and gone through the checkout? And there's, you know, some of those people are pretty, I'm searching for a word. They're just not very friendly. But there are some that just have a big smile, and they're just jovial and happy and everything. It's almost, you can nail it. You can say, the grace of God is reflecting. I think that's what happened to Stephen, by the way, when he was stoned and they saw like an angel sitting there, the grace of God. And I'm not saying that the people at Antioch, these individuals, had that glowing about them, but there was something about them that Barnabas saw. And the Bible says he exhorted all of them. Understand that most of these people were steeped in Judaism. They had come out of a background that was religious, but wasn't unto salvation. It was unto works. And so now they're going to a city. Antioch was a super city of its time. It was considered the pearl of the area. It was occupied by about 500,000 individuals, many Romans, many Greeks, many Jews in that situation. Luxury accommodations there. Antioch, this is Antioch of Syria, by the way. Antioch of Syria had a marble roadway as their main road. Went for about 4 miles with marble colonnades on both sides. They had spas and baths and racing and all kinds of things that people could gamble with and do all kinds of things, but they were wicked. They were wicked because they had taken in all the deities of Rome and all the deities of Grecian society, and they put it all together. What a place to start a church. And yet in Christ Jesus, there's this fellowship that we have, even in a vile city. Remember, I didn't mention before, that simplicity of faith that we talked about was confronting us and all of that sort of thing, but the sense of family and friends was something that connects us. And now we come into this portion of fellowship, and that's something that convenes us. If you want to get people to turn out, you have a fellowship, right? They'll show up. You serve them something, they'll show up. And we often equate fellowship to church potlucks. The kindergarten class had a show and tell one morning. And the teacher said, because we have such a diversity of children here, coming from all religious backgrounds, what I'd like you to do is bring something that represents your background from a religious standpoint. Well, the little Muslim boy, he brought a prayer rug to church. The little Jewish girl brought Star of David. A Catholic boy brought his rosary. The little Baptist lad brought one of those big boxes of Walmart fried chicken. Because that represented a religious entity. But see, fellowship means more than that. As great as that chicken is, and I like that chicken, it means a commonness, a partnership, a something that we have in common. Now, what do we have in common? Well, I would submit to you that we have a number of things in common that our fellowship can help to address, but most importantly can be addressed by the Lord God himself, who cares for us in these situations. We all face, at times, fear. Fear. Now, understand that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but there are some things that are fearful. There are some things that cause frailty or cause faults or cause failings in our life. But listen to me. In Christ Jesus, we have the Father who tells us he has not given us a lifestyle or a leaning towards fear. And when we're frail, in his weakness, we are made strong. When we're at fault, he covers our faults with the blood of his Son. When we fail, we realize that God himself said, I'll never leave thee nor fail thee. So we have that in common, but the most important thing is we have the Father in common. But what about our sorrows? What about our sadness? What about our sudden losses? All of these things pervade our society and pervade even those in the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ himself was the man of sorrows, and your sorrow can't even begin to compare with his. How about sadness? As he looked over Jerusalem, or he stood at the
grave of Lazarus, and the tears welled up in his eyes, and he wept. He was sad. But how about the sudden losses? When he was crucified on a cross, and he looked around, there was none of those that had followed him. They had all dispersed. He can understand all of those things in our life, because we have the Father, we have the Son. What about those things that come along that cause a headache, or a heartache, or a heaviness, or a hurt? We have the Holy Spirit of God, the Parakaleo, who comes alongside to comfort us, encourage us, and lift us up. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, John writes. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And by implication, the Holy Spirit, because they're three in one. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, as we continue our thought this morning, if you look at verse 25, the Bible says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, I will submit to you this morning that the church of that apostolic era, that first 100 years, that Ephesus era of building and forming and putting together the church of Jesus Christ, didn't have all the things that we have, but they had all the things that we desperately need to retain if we don't have. Amen? A simplicity of faith, a sense of family and friends, a source of fellowship, and lastly, the subject of our focus. Because it all comes back to one thing. There needs to be something that compels us and something that completes us. Now, many people have said that when a man and woman get married, they don't get married to complicate one another or contend with one another. They come together to complete one another. Is that right? Complete one another. The gifts that she has line up with the gifts that I have, and the two, we come together and we work through some things and we do some things and all of that. But in reality, in truth, and I'll speak for my wife, that might be a mistake this morning, but I'll do that because I think she will agree with me that even though we find a completeness from a very human perspective, our completeness is only real by the subject of our focus, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he fills that void that is in each one of us. So what is it that compels us and completes us? It's him. It's only him. Our faith in God points to him. Our love for family and our appreciation for friends points to him. Our desire for fellowship ought to point to him. The object of our focus is Christ. The subject of our focus expands that. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The pagan church in Antioch added a suffix to the word Christ. They put that I-A-N on there. That's why the Bible says that they were first called Christians in Antioch. It was not meant to be flattering to the hearer. It was supposed to have been a derogatory remark. It meant of the party of. When we think of parties as Democrat and Republican, So maybe that's where the negative part came from, but nonetheless, it was added to bring down or to cause disunity among, but they grasped onto it. They grasped it. And even though the pagan community thought that Christianity was an offshoot and some sect or some cult, the bottom line is this. They, as we, belong to Jesus. Amen? And he belongs to us. When you and I begin to really behave like we purport to believe, we will really be separated from the rest of the world. And we will really stand out, and that will glorify the Lord God. And that will win others to Christ Jesus. I haven't answered the question, and I don't think I can. But if I'm right in my thought, and I don't know this for a fact, there may be someone here today that's looking for a church home and never been trying to find the certain thing. You know what the problem is? We try to look at all the superficial things, and we try to look at the church doesn't have this, or they do this differently than I'm used to, or whatever else. My contention is this. If you're looking for a church home that glorifies God, has sound doctrine, and preaches the doctrine from the pulpit and from the classrooms, you've found a home today. But there may be someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, has never been reconciled to God, maybe not, doesn't even understand that their sin has separated them from God. You know, the world, in this situation here, when we're talking about Christians, you know that the vast majority of people call themselves Christians today? Why is that? Because they're not Jewish, they're not Muslim, they're not Hindu, they're not Buddhist, they're not something else, and so the only thing that's left is Christian. Okay, I'm a Christian. But the only one that's a Christian, and the only ones that are Christians, are those that have surrendered their life to Christ. They've confessed their sin to him, and have asked for forgiveness, and God, by his mercy and his grace, has imparted to them the righteousness that is in his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself a ransom for many, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And the beauty is that not only is the penalty paid for, the power is negated. We still fall prey to sin. We're not sinless. We have not been perfected except positionally. One day we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But also one day the very presence of sin will be removed from us. What a glorious day that will be. But God, in his mercy and his grace, offered his Son to pay the penalty for your sin. And what you need to do is have this simplicity of faith. Like a small child, and I've used the example so many times, it's worked for me in my own life, where your son is standing on a little deck, a little extrusion out from the land, and you're standing in the water, and you say, come on, jump. I'll catch you. Strange thing about those kids, they'll do it because they trust Daddy. Jesus does the same thing. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Trust in me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly. He offered himself for you. And today, you have an opportunity to respond. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can do it right where you sit. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Pray that prayer. I know that I'm a sinner. I confess it before you. I believe that Jesus died for me. I want to receive him as my personal Savior. Please save me. Upon the authority of God's word, he'll save you right where you sit. And like I mentioned last week, everyone that Jesus saved or called, he called publicly. And they came and they made that known because they were not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're friends with you today, but we want to be family with you today in Christ Jesus. Stand with me if you would. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for a picture that we see, even though we didn't answer the question, what has changed that causes people to shy away from church membership or coming to unite with a fellowship of like-minded individuals. Father, we pray that we'd work on that. That, Father, we try to find a solution for that. Ultimately, that we want people to be where God wants them to be. That's the bottom line. We want you to be where God wants you to be. But, Father, we pray especially today for someone who may not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And in this invitation time, that they might respond in that childlike faith and simply transfer their trust to living Lord Jesus. We pray to that end. We can't be more evangelistic with God than God. So God, we pray that by your Spirit you might draw them to yourself, that they might be gloriously and wonderfully saved, and we'll commit it to you and trust you in it and thank you for it in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.